7:30 service, and we'll continue now with the study of God's character, taking up something of the reason as to why it was that Satan was allowed to continue after he had left heaven and should have immediately lost his life because of complete separation from God. There was a very definite necessity for this, as is plainly brought to view here in the book Great Controversy, page 498 and 499. In the beginning, before the question ever began to arise in Satan's mind, there was only one thing in existence, and that was truth. There was no error, no doubt, no fraud. So back there in the very beginning, we had God's Word. And God's Word, of course, is truth. As Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But there came a time when the most powerful of all created beings raised a challenge against the Word of God. Then we have God's Word versus Satan's Word. And the controversy had begun. Now, if you were to go to the average person who professes to be a Christian and ask him the question, whose word is the final and absolute authority in all things? What would they say? God's word. One would therefore conclude that when Satan raised his challenge against God back then in the first place, that to settle the question, all that would be necessary would be for God to declare just what the real truth was, and every angel and every created being would bow to the supremacy of that word. That's what we would think, isn't it? But the facts of the case reveal that it was otherwise, because Satan was so effectively able to challenge the word of God that one third of the angels followed him in total rebellion. We know this, of course, in Revelation, the 12th chapter. But it's good to read these scriptures again, so let's turn to Revelation 12 and note there the plain declaration in this respect. Revelation chapter 12, and begin there in the earliest verses. Well, we'll get down to verse 3 and 4. Revelation 12, verse 3 and 4. After having described the woman which symbolizes the church of God, it then says, and there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, the great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and has cast them to the earth, and so on. So this scripture tells us that one third of the angels followed Satan totally. But Satan's deceptions went much further than this. It is safe to say that not one third, but all 3/3 of the angels were deceived by Satan's sophistries. Not totally, but in part. And proof of that is brought to us from Desire of Ages, page 758 and 759. Here it says, Christ did not yield up his life till he had accomplished the work which he came to do. And with his parting breath he exclaimed, it is finished. John 19 verse 30. The battle had been won. His right arm and his holy arm had gotten him the victory. As a conqueror, he planted his banner on the eternal heights. Was there not joy among the angels? All heaven triumphed in the Savior's victory. Satan was defeated and knew that his kingdom was lost. To the angels and the unfallen worlds, the cry of his finished had a deep significance. It was for them, as well as for us, that the great work of redemption had been accomplished. They, with us, share the fruits of Christ's victory. Not until the death of Christ was the character of Satan clearly revealed to the angels or to the unfallen worlds. The arch-apostate had so clothed himself with deception that even holy beings had not understood his principles. They had not clearly seen the nature of his rebellion. In other words, from the fall of Lucifer, clear down until the cross of Calvary, a period of at least 4,000 years, and I suppose more than that, we don't know how long, of course, before or how long after Satan fell that man was created. It was very soon after, because in the story of redemption we're told that God and Christ immediately put into effect their plan to make this world. So for 4,000 years, the angels of God in heaven above, mighty intelligences as they were, sitting at the feet of God and of Christ as they did, were not able to fully understand the character of Satan during that entire period. Now going over a little further, on to page 761, I read these words. Could one sin have been found in Christ, had he in one particular yielded to Satan to escape the terrible torture, the enemy of God and man would have triumphed. Christ bowed his head and died, but he held fast his faith and his submission to God. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Revelation 12 verse 10. Satan saw that his disguise was torn away. His administration was laid open before the unfallen angels and before the heavenly universe. He had revealed himself as a murderer. By shedding the blood of the Son of God, he had uprooted himself from the sympathies of the heavenly beings. Henceforth, his work was restricted. Whatever attitude he might assume, he could no longer await the angels as they came from the heavenly courts and before them accused Christ's brethren of being clothed with the garments of blackness and of the defilement of sin. And pay very close attention to this next sentence. And this is referring to that point when Christ cried out, "It is finished," and then died. And at that point of time, the last link of sympathy between Satan and the heavenly world was broken at that point of time. Now, if the last link was broken at that point of time, what must there have been between the holy angels in heaven above and Satan during those 4,000 years? Sympathy. Not just one link, but at least a number of links, the last of which was only broken there at the cross of Calvary, at that point. Now, I ask you to consider very carefully here a distinction, because distinctions are very important. The distinction I refer to is the distinction between sympathy for a person and sympathy between you and a person. Now, is there a difference? Certainly. Now, we can have sympathy for and should have sympathy for people and even Satan himself, but we must not on any account have any links of sympathy between us and the devil. To have sympathy for a person is to be sorry for them. Now, think about it tonight. Really think about this. Think about the devil. Think about the pit into which he is, the bondage under which he is laboring, the bondage to sin. Think of the fact that he is now in a hopeless situation. And then can I ask you the question, do you feel sorry for him? Now, do you really feel sorry for him? You should. You should. Would you like to be in his position? Never. We ought to have a very deep sympathy for Satan in the pit in which he finds himself. The same way we should feel sorry for every sinner who's in the pit. They put themselves there truly. They deserve what they've got, but they can't get out of it. That is, when they come to Satan's position, he is long, long ago past the point of no return. And for him there is only a terrible and a fearful blackness and eternal destruction coming up. And I feel sorry for that angel, so bright, so beautiful, so talented, so high in the courts of heaven. that he's been taken down from that place by sin to the place where he is today. His beauty is gone. His wisdom has been taken away from him. In this place there is a devilish cunning which he uses, of course, to destroy. But we must not have any links of sympathy between us and the devil. To have that means to think his thoughts, at least to some extent, to work his ways, at least to some extent. And whether you like to believe this or not, the facts are that at this moment there's not one person in this room who has yet broken every link of sympathy between Satan and ourselves. Do you believe that? Yes. Sadly, it's true. There's a statement, I don't just have it to my fingertips here, where Sister White says that for us, the last links of sympathy between us and Satan will be broken during the time of Jacob's trouble. There's a statement which says that. I don't have it right here with me, but I can find it if I am pressed to do so. Now, if then it required 4,000 years of Satan's actual working, on the one hand, so here we have Satan's work now, during these 4,000 years, and at the same time, during that same 4,000 years, we have God's work. And the supremest and most mighty revelation of God's work, of course, was the ministry of Jesus Christ during those 3.5 years, which were the prelude to the cross of Calvary. And during those 3.5 years, the righteousness of God was revealed more and more clearly and powerfully, until the cross provides us with the ultimate revelation of the character of God. Isn't that true? The ultimate revelation. And there at that ultimate revelation, we find also the ultimate revelation of the mystery of iniquity or of Satan's work. Now I'd like you to notice where it says here in this statement that Satan saw that his disguise was torn away. His administration, which was his organization or his kingdom, was laid open before the unfallen worlds, the unfallen angels, I beg your pardon, and before the heavenly universe. He had revealed himself as a murderer. In other words, God had not, by declaration, exposed Satan. Had Satan come to be revealed by his own works, he had revealed himself to be a murderer. Now, people come to me and they ask me at times to explain every detail of God's working in the Old Testament. One such particular problem, of course, is the death of the firstborn of Egypt. Other occasions are the death of Korobat and the Byron, and the death of the army of Sennacherib. And in these cases, it does appear as if God has been working as an executioner and as a destroyer. I have to frankly admit that we have not been given sufficient information in regard to God's working in these instances to know precisely what did happen in each and every one of these cases. In some cases we can know, such as the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah. So far as Korobat and the Byron is concerned, or are concerned, we can certainly suggest certain things which might have happened at that point of time, and likewise with the firstborn there in the land of Egypt. But I'd like to raise a point right here, and that is this, that if the angels during those 4,000 years were not able to fully understand the workings of God during that time, then what about ourselves today? Can we expect to? Obviously we can't. To come back to the statement of Desire of Ages again, page 764, it here says, had Satan and his host, well, I'll go back a little earlier, I think, to get the connection, because if I start in there, we really missed the main point that I wish to come to. Desire of Ages 764, starting there at the very top of the page. Or maybe I should go back to the previous page to follow it through from there. Page 763. Men will surely set up their laws to counterwork the laws of God. They will seek to compel the conscience consciences of men, pardon me, of others. In their zeal to enforce these laws, they will oppress their fellow men. The warfare against God's law, which was begun in heaven, will be continued until the end of time. Now, I've lately been impressing upon folk this thought. There is no such thing as the great controversies, plural. There is only the great controversy. That's important to remember. Down upon this earth, in this long struggle between righteousness and sin, we don't have a series of different controversies. We only have one controversy. And the very same issues, the very same principles, the very same arguments which began back up there in heaven itself are the same principles, the same forces, and the same arguments working all the way down ever since. Has God ever changed during those 4,000 years? No, he hasn't. And once Satan became Satan, has he ever changed? You know, I have to smile sometimes when I quote to Adventists in particular, 1 John 4, 1-3, where we're told that every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is what? Antichrist. And they say to me, well, of course, that was applicable back in John's day. It doesn't apply today. Things have changed since then. But I ask you the question, has the Spirit of God changed since John wrote those words?
No.
Has the Spirit of Antichrist changed?
No.
Certainly not. And therefore that test is just as valid today as it was back in John's day, as it was back in Abraham's day, as it was back in the days when the fall first took place up in the kingdom of heaven. And so it says, the warfare, the exact same warfare against God's law, which was begun in heaven, will be continued until the end of time. Every man will be tested. Obedience or disobedience is the question to be decided by the whole world. All will be called to choose between the law of God and the laws of men. Here, the dividing line will be drawn. There will be but two classes. Every character will be fully developed, and all will show whether they have chosen the side of loyalty or that of rebellion. Now this is the whole point that we've been discussing during this week as we come down toward the end of time. The characters of God's folk must be fully developed. In what direction? As a reflection of the character of God. Isn't this right? And therefore, it is most important that at this very time, in our experience, we have cleared up in our minds many of those old misconceptions which have been there over all these years. You know, I might pause a moment here to just discuss the story of how I came to understand these great truths, because they are not new to me so far as the basic concept is concerned. 22 years ago, before I learned this message, and I was still back in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the Sabbath school lessons began on the subject of the origin of evil in this particular quarter. Now, I was a Sabbath school teacher. Now, you know in the book Early Writings, in that wonderful chapter, The Advent Movement Illustrated, in the first paragraph, Sister White describes the churches of God as being bound together by cords. And in those churches, remember, there were scattered individuals who did have a connection with heaven, even though the message of the first angel or the everlasting gospel in verity had not yet reached them. They were still God's faithful people. And while back in that situation still, it says, beams of light from Jesus, like rays from the sun, were imparted to them. An angel bade me look carefully, and I saw an angel watching over every one of those who had a ray of light. That's page 240 in Early Writings. As I was a teacher in the Sabbath school class back in those days, I found myself being deeply absorbed in the principles involved in the beginning of the great controversy. I found myself reading with unusual interest the step-by-step development of Satan's thinking, the way in which God worked to respond to that. And so I came to understand the legal problems involved in this great controversy, because they are legal problems. It was a question of the structure of one organization, namely God's organization, versus the structure of another organization, which was Satan's substitute organization. It wasn't a battle over the Sabbath, the state of the dead, or those things, although of course those things are very, very closely involved and related to this problem. So I remember teaching the Sabbath school class, and we all gained a great blessing from this understanding. And a few weeks later, or first of all I should say, I then recognized that God submitted the proving of his word against the word of Satan to the demonstration of these two things working themselves out side by side according to their own individual merits. And that seemed to me a very, very fair proposition on God's part. God's declaration being that his word and his words would stand any test whatsoever and could stand upon their own merits without the interposition of special advantageous physical power. Well, my soul really thrilled to see that. Then a few weeks later, we came to the story of the flood. As I read this, things just didn't seem to agree with the concepts I had learned back in the beginning of the great controversy. It looked now, as I read the story of the flood, as if God and Christ looked down with increasing anxiety on the things, on the way in which things were working out. Because down here upon the earth, who was winning all the battles? Satan was. Who was getting the multitudes? Satan was. And things were going on until Satan was getting the vote of the entire world, but for these few people, the eight of them, and they were shaky enough, weren't they? Noah, of course, was very solid and firm, and his eldest son, Shem, too, but what about Ham? He showed right after the flood the weakness of his character. And looked, as I read the story, as usually understood, that God was saying to his son, well, our plan isn't working out too well down there. Satan has gained the advantage, he's gained the lead, and we've just got to step in and halt this drift, because if we don't, then Satan will have everybody, and our cause will be lost. So, exercising their superior, their mighty, creative, physical power, God stepped down, wiped out all of Satan's people, kept just his own alive, and made a fresh start. That didn't seem to me like fair play. And if God had acted that way, it would not have been fair play either, would it? God had subjected the whole thing to a fair test. That is, that his word and his words must stand upon their own merits against Satan's word and against Satan's work. Now, you know, as I saw it like this, more or less, supposing that we have a, sometimes in certain cities where a very, very conscious city government desires to beautify the city, they have garden competitions. And people really go to great lengths to produce a beautiful front garden, a green lawn and lovely shrubs, flowers, plants around in a very harmonious arrangement. And a certain stipulated day, the judges come through and they decide which of them is the best, the second best, and the third best, and prizes are awarded. Now suppose the two men, who were quite renowned gardeners, came to live in this certain city, and they had a friendly, wager, that each of them thought that they could produce the better garden to win the prize. Or shall I put it this way, to make the illustration better. There was a man in the city who year after year had won the prize. And then there came a new dweller in that city, and he was some gardener too. And he set out to win the prize as well. And as the weeks went by, the regular prize winner saw that his neighbor across the street was doing better than he was, and that he was not going to get the first prize this year unless he did something about it. So one dark night he steals across and lets a goat into the neighbor's garden the day before the prize is to be given. Now, who shall get the prize? The regular prize winner. Unless, of course, he's discovered. But is that fair play? No, it's not. That's not allowing things to work out upon their own merits. And so I saw a very, very definite clash of concepts between what God agreed to in the first place and what he appeared to do down there at the flood. Believe me, I was deeply perplexed about this and not content until I found the answers. And so I went to God most earnestly and asked him to reveal to me a consistent picture in this whole arrangement or this whole battle as it was fought back there at that time. I'll never forget, as long as I live, the day when the answers came through to me. I was working alone on an extension to the Stanmore Church in Sydney. I was bricklaying there on an extra room at the back. No one was helping me, I was working alone. And as I laid bricks, I thought about this problem. I lay one brick and think about it, and I didn't know how straight the wall was. Because my mind was on other things. And finally lunchtime came and I sat down to eat lunch, still thinking and praying about this problem, and then suddenly there came to mind certain things I learned back in college about how the flood had actually come, and I suddenly saw that God had not sent the flood as man would send the flood. Instead, God had worked hard to save them from that disaster, and that disaster came, as we shall discuss tomorrow, not because God sent it, but because God could not prevent it. Certainly, of course, he had the physical power to prevent it. God has the physical power to do anything. But while God has the physical power to do certain things, he still cannot do those things because of his nature. To illustrate, let's think of a young mother, a Christian young mother, who's had a very fine upbringing, a country upbringing, shall we say, and has a very, very deep and natural affection for her firstborn child. She loves that child with the intensity of a mother love. Now think carefully. Does that mother have the physical power to destroy that fragile babe? Certainly. But could she do it? Impossible. And so God had the physical power to bring the flood, but could he do it? He couldn't, because it was against his character. But at the same time, he couldn't prevent it, because that would be against his character too. And that aspect we'll discuss in more detail later on. So 22 years ago, that principle began to unfold to my mind, and 22 years ago, I came to learn that God was not a destroyer. And then this message followed, and somehow those concepts remained more or less in the background. They didn't seem to surface as something very important for this present point of time. And as you know, as year after year I've come to camp meetings, we have not taken up that subject. Maybe one or two of you might remember my discussing it more or less in conversation, but never particularly as a matter of a message for this particular moment and this particular hour. Well, last year, somehow I had a very definite, I shan't use the word impression, but a compulsion to put those thoughts into print. And of course, many of you have read those thoughts in the subject entitled, Does God Destroy? But even then, I didn't think it was a very large or a very consequential subject to even preach about. When I went to the German camp meeting, I had no thought, no intention of actually giving those studies at the German camp meeting. No intention whatsoever. But before I got there was a brother in Europe who reads English quite well, as well as German. And this brother had become deeply disturbed by the thoughts presented in this particular series. So much so that he felt that I was in very, very deep error. And so before the camp meeting convened, he asked to have an interview with me, and for 3 hours he read to me a long list of statements and told me flatly and plainly that my concept in regard to this was totally wrong. And if I was going to present this at the camp meeting, then he was going to go home straight away. That's how strongly he felt about it. Of course, Europeans do have very, very strong feelings about their convictions. They don't have that more desirable attitude of, well, let's wait and see and study this very carefully and pray about it, and maybe we have some wrong ideas and conceptions about the matter. Well, he did go home before the week was out and took the family with him, which was very disappointing and sorrowful to us. And I am still working with this family in hope that they will yet see this light. The rest of the European believers are rejoicing in it, because after camp was over, and I spent some time up in some of the other cities, studying with the larger groups over there, they really came to rejoice in these great truths as we are here, as the folk did over there in Arkansas. But when this brother took this attitude against this particular presentation, then I went, as I always do, to the Lord and made it a very, very special matter of prayer, asking God to enlighten my mind to reconcile all these apparently impossible statements, like the one where God said to Moses, tell the Levites to slay all those idolaters, and where Elijah took the priests down to the brook and slew them, and when they stoned the Sabbath breaker, and when they stoned Achan, and these various other problems that we have already discussed in part. And as I was searching for an answer, I came across certain statements in the book Selected Messages in regard to the wrath of God being poured upon Christ, and then I read in Great Controversy where Sister White says that the mystery of the cross explains all other mysteries. And I'm going to study this aspect with you a little bit later on. And suddenly, this subject leaped in my mind to a position of major consequence. I suddenly saw that we've come to that place where, facing as we do the last great conflict, when, as we read here a moment ago, the character of Satan will stand fully developed in all his followers, and the character of God in all of his followers, so that through the followers of God they'll be given to the world that lightning of the whole earth with the glory of God. And I saw, as I'd never seen before, that unless we as God's people in this hour have stripped away from our minds all those old wrong concepts and ideas about God, those ideas of thinking of God as if he was another man like ourselves, unless those were stripped away from our minds, we would enter the final conflict unfitted for that all-important work which must then be done. And so it seems very significant to me that great truth should be more or less dormant in our teaching over 22 years of understanding of it, not of course as fully as we now understand it, but at this very time when we've had the background that we have, and this message can come in with the significance that it does come in. And so, as we've been seeing then, there will be but two classes down at the end of time. Every character will be fully developed, and all will show whether they have chosen the side of loyalty or that of rebellion. And I'd like to say that I'm very impressed personally with the fact that God seems to know best just when to bring to us this particular truth and that particular truth, so we can learn things in their right order and at the right time for the right time. After all, who is preparing this people for the last great work? Am I doing it, or is God doing it? God is doing it. He is the teacher, and like a good teacher, a perfect teacher, he chooses the lessons that we must learn today, or in this particular camp meeting, or in the next particular camp meeting, and so on down the line. So, we then have come to a most significant step in our understanding and in our experience. Coming back now to Desire of Ages, page 763, we just read where every character will be fully developed. Then the end will come. Now, what an important connection. The full development of every character. And when that point of time comes, when on the one hand the earth is being lightened with the glory of God, and on the other hand, darkened by the mystery of iniquity. And when these two things have come to their full development, then the end will come. God will vindicate his law and deliver his people. Satan and all who have joined him in rebellion will be cut off. Sin and sinners will perish root and branch. Satan the roots, and his followers the branches. The word will be fulfilled to the prince of evil, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thou shalt be a terror, never shalt thou be any more. Then the wicked shall not be, yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be they shall be as though they had not been. Now that may sound like it, but Sister White now goes on to say, this is not an act of arbitrary power on the part of God. The rejecters of his mercy reap that which they have sown. God is the fountain of life, and when one chooses the service of sin, he separates from God and thus cuts himself off from life. He is alienated from the life of God. Christ says, all they that hate me love death. God gives them existence for a time that they may develop their character and reveal their principles. And that's that sentence. God gives them existence for a time that they may develop their character and reveal their principles. And in that existence that God gives them, he not only gives the word existence, but in that existence he gives them blessings. He gives them good and only good, whereas they in turn return to God evil and only evil. Now think of the wisdom of God in doing this. Because in the end, what does God know must be accomplished? He knows that his word and his works must stand fully vindicated. Now by giving to the wicked not only existence, but blessings, he removes all doubts of any possibility of blame being levelled against God himself. Because when sinners develop a wicked character under the outpouring of God's blessings, then the wicked can never turn around and say, well, look how God treated me. How can you blame me for doing this? But when they can only say and see in the last that God gave them blessings only, then how can they say in the light of that that they have any excuse for their course of action? You know, let's look at the fields. And here in the field we have the good soil. That's a blessing for the plants. And here we have the wheat growing from that field. Now when the sunshine pours down upon that field and the rain comes up and the rain pours upon that grain as it grows, then the better the season, with a good balance of adequate rain and sufficient sunlight, what are you going to have? A good crop of wheat. But supposing that here we have a thorn growing in that field as well. Now, the better the season, what then? The better the thorn bush. Now that thorn bush cannot blame the rain and the sun for making it to be what it is as a thorn bush. It started that way, and the more that thorn bush received the blessings of God, the worse it becomes. Now isn't that a picture, an exact picture of sin in its development? God pours good and only good upon the thorn bush. And what happens? It becomes a greater thorn bush. It doesn't turn into a good grain of wheat or a head of wheat as a result. And the same goodness of God in the sun and the rain that brings the wheat to be wheat brings the thorn bush to be a thorn bush. And so likewise, the same goodness from God that brings out in his people the righteousness of God brings out in the wicked the full depth of their iniquity. And so God gives them existence for a time that they may develop their character and reveal their principles. This accomplished, they receive the results of their own choice. And look at how often we find this word reaping and results coming through in these expressions. By a life of rebellion, Satan and all who unite with him place themselves so out of harmony with God that his very presence is to them a consuming fire. The glory of him who is love will destroy them. Now what is the glory of God? The character of God. And the love of God and the grace of God will be the prevailing power in the end. Now, at the beginning of the great controversy, the angel did not understand this. Had Satan and his host then been left to reap the full result of their sin, they would have perished. But it would not have been apparent to the heavenly beings that this was the inevitable result of sin. A doubt of God's goodness would have remained in their minds as evil seed to produce a deadly fruit of sin and woe. Now think about this for a moment. Satan rebelled against God. He left heaven. He goes out into darkness and he just vanishes from existence. The angels looking on say, well, how did that happen? And they would then remember Satan's parting words when as he went out of heaven, he would say, now look, Satan was saying, I know God. He tells you that death is the result of sin, but don't you believe it? God is a despot, and he blots out of existence those who don't obey him. You wait and see, Satan said. So, with these parting words, Satan goes out from heaven and he's gone. He's blotted from existence. What's the natural thing the angels must think? God did it, mustn't they? They must think that. Sister White says they would have thought that here. She says here they would have thought that. She says, had Satan and his host been left to reap the full result of their sin, they would have perished. How would they have perished? By God's execution, or by their having separated themselves from the life of God? Which? By separation. That's how it would have been, but how would the angels have thought it would have been? They would have thought that God had reached out his all-powerful hand and snuffed them out of existence. And from that moment on, the angels back in heaven would have served God, perhaps still with some love, but certainly with a cold, chilling grip of fear in their hearts that if they dared disobey God from now on,